My sermon text comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to chapter 8, verse 10. It's a big chunk of text today. Please turn to it and keep your Bible open as I'm going through my sermon. I want you to keep referring to it. I know all of you know at this point, we are living in an extraordinary time in world history. There is a sense of desperation in this country and all over the world. And as many of you know, also know that the 2020 Summer Olympic in Japan has been postponed until next year. The Olympics has never been postponed before. There was once it was canceled, but not postponed. This is the first time ever in Olympics history. And in our local areas, we know that last week, Virginia governor has announced that the school grounds are closed for the rest of the school year. The local governments have basically closed down all the non-essential businesses. Now, but in the midst of all this difficult situation that we are facing, in the midst of all this effort of trying to stop the spreading of the coronavirus, I also hear that in the news, many Americans, and many of them, by the way, are post-millennials, Generation Z. They are not caring and not even agreeing with this sense of desperation in our society. And even on my way over here this morning, I was listening to the radio, there are people who are being arrested now and charged because they're gathering 60 people in the room for a party. This is just yesterday, last night. Last week, I hear in the news that because it was the peak of the cherry blossom, right? People were flocking down to the tidal basin. And D.C. Mayor Mario Bowser had to order the National Guard to block off the tidal basin. Maryland Governor Larry Hogan was so upset last week because people were flocking to the beaches, taking their spring break, and now he has to close down all the beaches in Maryland. People are not taking the situation seriously. We hear people say this, people with this kind of attitude, they would say, well, if I get it, I get it. Well, we need to remember a couple things. First and foremost, this is not just about you getting it. It is about you carrying the virus and infecting other people. You may not show symptoms, but other people who are vulnerable will suffer and may even die. That's first. And secondly, I fear that people don't understand this concept. Nothing is personal until it hits you personally, meaning that until you get it, you don't really get it. Some of you may have remembered my missionary friends, Alan and Anna. They came here to GCC about a year and a half ago to share about the mission work over somewhere in Eurasia in this close country and city, which I don't even know. They have a family just similar to my family with two children, a girl and a boy about the same age. And I've been getting news from them, talking about what's going on with their situation. They're telling us in the email that they're in a several week of shutdown. I mean, lockdown already in the city, the town, and the society, by the way, is under abject poverty. Meaning that, and this is, I'm going to use this direct quote from them. They said there is no panic buying because most people simply do not have extra money to stock up food. Think about that. That should really put your life here in perspective. That people are flocking to like Costco to buy food. And a couple weeks ago, they had a personal, difficult decision to make. Because, well, they have a neighbor upstairs who had just come back from Italy. You know where Italy is, where all the coronavirus is happening. And downstairs, the neighbor is related to the patient zero in their town. Okay? Now, as the country border is closing down, they're notified that the border is closing. The missionary agency is giving them a personal choice. They're not forcing them to get out. They're telling them, now you have a choice to make, whether you stay or you go. But just around that time, Anna had received a request from a girl who was really anxious, really afraid in this situation, and wanted her to read the Bible with her. And at the same time, Alan, he recognized that there's a young man, young convert, of Christian convert, who desperately needs discipleship. They have decided to stay. If this were your personal decision, is this up to you, would you have stayed? Why do they stay? They stay because they're not looking to their present difficult, risky, suffering, possibly suffering in a situation. They're looking to Jesus. In the book, The Case for Christ, author Lee Strobel insightfully writes this, and I quote, "The answer to suffering cannot just be an abstract idea because it isn't an abstract issue. It is a personal issue. It requires a personal response. It is not a bunch of words. It is the word. It is not a tightly woven philosophical argument. It is a person, the person. The answer must be someone, not just something, because the issues involved someone asking, 'God, where are you?' Desperation is not really desperation until it is personal. And the only way out of this desperate situation is Jesus Christ himself." Back to our sermon text today in Mark chapter 7. In chapter 8, verse 10. It's quite a long one. There are three stories here I want to cover. They all say something about living in a desperate situation in a personal sense and how Jesus is answering each of their situation. So there are three points I want to give you. And if you have your sermon outline downloaded, you should be able to follow it. And I want to give you three points. The first is, We need to, in this desperate situation, living in desperation, we need to plead for God's mercy, and we have to do that with humility. Verse chapter 7, 24 to 30. And the second one is that we need to yield to God's power and method, verses 31 to 37. And finally, trusting in God's, Jesus' compassion and love, chapter 8, 1 to 10. Now, instead of reading this whole chunk all together all at once, I'm going to read it one chunk at a time because it's one point at a time. So the first point is pleading for God's mercy and grace. Verse 24, chapter 7. "And from there, Jesus rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden, but immediately a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Even when the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Thanks be to God for his word. Now, just upon hearing it, you know this is one of the difficult sayings of Jesus. It just sounds really, really harsh coming from Jesus. Is Jesus insulting this woman here? We'll get to that. I don't want to jump ahead. But I want to give you some quick context of where we are in the book of Mark. Remember, the past couple of weeks, we've been on the theme about being clean and unclean. We're talking about clean food and ceremonial washing of the Jews and the external religion and legalism and all that. And now, Mark is using that as a springboard, going to the next section and talking about unclean Gentiles. Now Jesus are going into these unclean Gentiles now in these next three stories. By the way, just to give us some context here, we are, most of us listening here right now are Gentiles. We are considered these unclean Gentiles as well. So the question that we need to explore is, do these Gentiles have any part in God's salvation? And how receptive are these Gentiles to God's salvation? Now notice the location in the story mentioned is Tyre and Sidon. They are the representative city of the Phoenician cities, about 20 miles north of Capernaum, along the Mediterranean coast. And Phoenicia is basically today's Lebanon. So when you read Isaiah 35 earlier, you heard about Lebanon. That's like about north in Syria, in Lebanon, today's Lebanon. These two cities are famous in the Old Testament because of their idolatry, Baal worshiping. That's what they were doing. And one of the most famous person that we know from this play is the wicked queen Jezebel, who was persecuting, trying to kill Elijah. So, from the Jews' perspective, it is a place of gross paganism and idolatry. And also notice in the text that at least originally, Jesus has no intention of actually doing public ministry there in the Gentile area here. He wanted to find a place to retreat after all the work that he was been doing in Israel. That's why he went into a private house, perhaps to get some rest. But in verse 24, the second part of it, he said he could not be hidden because of his fame, because he's been doing all this miraculous thing, healing people and casting out demons. So even from miles away, people are flocking to him. Now, in addition to the location, the land, which is the land of the Gentiles, as I mentioned, Mark specifically mentioned that this woman, this Gentile woman, immediately comes to Jesus, who is a Syrophoenician by birth. I mean, this means that she is a Greek-speaking person. She has been Hellenized, and she was living in she's a native Phoenician living in the administrative region of Syria in the Roman Empire. So basically, all these I'm telling you is this. The text here is screaming from the Jews' perspective, unclean, impure, pagans. And a woman, a pagan woman talking to a Jewish rabbi? Whoa, she is unworthy. So think of John 4, the woman at the well. And her root is detestable. She has a detestable culture, idolatrous culture. This is all her baggage. So this is how the Jews would be seeing her. But how does she see herself? Well, I don't think she cares about what I've said about that baggage. It doesn't mean that she has no idea about her own status. She doesn't care because now she's so desperate in a very personal sense. There's an urgency personally happening in her life right now. That is the suffering and life of her dear, beloved little girl who is being possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit. Same theme still carrying on. She's being possessed by an unclean spirit. This is not somebody else's daughter. This is not somebody else's children. This is not somebody else getting the coronavirus. It's your own child getting the coronavirus, that kind of desperation. Do we have the sense of recognizing when our lives is overpowered by the force of sin and evil to the point where there is nothing we can do to fight against it on our own? What sin and evil have been overpowering you personally in your life? Maybe excessive fear of getting the coronavirus? Maybe lacking self-control and spending time on the internet playing games? Maybe uncontrollable anger, frustration, picking fight with and then being annoyed by your own family member or roommates now that you're all stuck together in one room in the house? It is futile to fight sin and evil by your own strength in your life. And also at the same time, you are annoyed, you get angry, you are just as unclean too, because you're doing the same thing to other people. There's only one hope, and that is to come to the true God, Jesus, to beg him for help. That's exactly what this Syrophoenician woman did. She desperately came to Jesus to beg him. But the interesting thing is Jesus' reply. Notice verse 24. Jesus said, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw to the dogs." Now, this sounds really, really offensive, like I mentioned earlier. There are different interpretations of this. Some commentators said that the word dog being used here is not the typical use of dog that points to the idea of scavengers or vicious mongrels. The dogs being used here is actually points to the household pet, okay, in the ancient time. Some people also said, some commentators also said, the Jews don't often would call the Gentiles dogs because they're unclean, but then I also read that some other commentators said that that's not typically the case. Yet, other commentators would say that Jesus was probably quoting a popular proverb and was therefore not being as harsh as it sounds. I think they're all possible. They all could be valid. But I think the point is this. It's not any of that. Yeah, I think it is offensive. But I think the point, Jesus is making an illustration here. The children must be fed before the pets, and the Jewish people, therefore, has the first claim. This is a logic Jesus is trying to present. And this woman, she understands it, that Israel, the Jews, is not the end of God's salvation, but God's means of salvation. This, in other words, this is an illustration of redemptive history, of God's redemptive plan. It is about Jesus' purpose of coming to this world. He first came to his own people, and then the wholesale Gentile engrafting comes later, and we read about it in the book of Acts. It's a grand plan of God. But with that said, like I said, even with this kind of understanding of the illustration of the redemptive plan of God, this woman could still be offended by what Jesus said, right? But the more interesting thing is you should notice how this woman is responding to Jesus. And remember, this woman is a Gentile, unworthy and unclean. But yet, she has the wit to understand Jesus. As she says in verse 28, she says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Implying that indeed, even though for now, even in this moment, even this is not quite the time yet, the food is for the children of Israel, the Jews first. But if crumbs of fallen, meaning there are extra food on the table, fallen down to the on the ground off the table, dogs, meaning supposedly outsiders who have no privilege, can be benefited from them as well. What she's really getting at is this idea. She understands, she has the sharpness to understand there is more than enough grace from God. There is more than enough grace from God. God's grace is so abundant. Friends, brothers and sisters, the gospel is for those who are truly humble, spiritually bankrupt, no self-reliance, no concern of our own status, worldly status. It is for those who have the sober judgment of knowing him or herself is unclean, unworthy before God, undeserving of God's grace to begin with. It is for those who know there is no need to compare yourself with other people. For those who know that, it is for those who know that he or she has no claim before God, no arrogance, no pride, no presumption of God's grace. It is for those who truly honor Jesus as Lord with the posture of true reverence and humility. And by the way, this is the only place in the entire Gospel of Mark that Jesus is actually called by someone else as Lord, Master. What a contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes in the previous section. They dishonor him. They don't submit to him. What we see from this woman is faith. This is faith. Because this woman truly understands the concept of God's mercy and grace. She understands the gospel, the abundant mercy and grace of God. She would put down herself, her pride, and come to the Lord, longing for God's grace and mercy. And Jesus granted her request and saved her. Jesus was like, "This is your faith. You're right. Now I'll save you." Notice how this woman is not interested to contend with Jesus about her status. She doesn't care about comparing herself with the Jews. How convicting this is to you. Do you have the sober judgment about yourself, about who you are? If you don't know your own desperate and sin-oppressed situation personally, I'll tell you what, you will always compare yourself with others in the world. You'll be thinking that, how am I better than other people? You will always take offense of the freeness of the gospel, for you think there is something worth saving in you. No, friends, brothers and sisters, all you can do is to know who Jesus is to know who you are, and is to know what desperate situation that you are in. And all you can do is to plead to God, plead to his rich and abundant mercy and grace with true humility, knowing that you yourself is an unclean person, and you live among people with unclean lips. Second point, we need to yield to God's power and method. Verses 31 to 37. And here's the text. And Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through the Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And his ears were open, and his tongue was released. And he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, Jesus, again, is still in Gentile territory. Decapolis is a place that I've mentioned before in my previous sermon. It literally means the 10 cities. Remember, that's the place where Jesus actually cast the demons out of this one man into the 2,000 pigs. That's where it happened. So Jesus' fame had led him to continue to minister in the Gentile territory, even though that was not his original intention. So we have to understand, first and foremost, is this a good crowd or a bad crowd? What do I mean by that? Well, bad crowd would be the one that I've been saying since the beginning of the Mark, that bad crowds just wanted to have a miracle worker out of Jesus. They just were amazed and were chasing after Jesus' miracle. The good crowd is that, are they really here for Jesus? This is debated by theologians, by commentators, but I favor the good crowd. And perhaps this is a mixed crowd. But the crowd here have compassion on this deaf and mute man, and they brought him to Jesus, wanting Jesus to heal this man. And when I say mute, the text here actually doesn't say mute. It actually uses the word, he has speech impediment. Literally, that's what the Greek word means. Meaning that he cannot speak intelligibly. And from the Jewish law perspective, this man is not only unclean, but also defective. He's a Gentile man. He's in the Gentile land right now. And so he's unworthy to have communion with God. And so, at the same time, he's also living in a very desperate situation in the personal sense as well. Think about this. He cannot hear people speaking. He's most likely an illiterate, meaning that he cannot write to him. He cannot write to you. When I say he's illiterate, meaning that because they live in an oral culture, he is probably a peasant, no ability to learn. So he can't even make an intelligible word or sentence or have a conversation or make any request to anyone at all. This is why other people would have to beg Jesus to lay a hand on him on this man's behalf. He can't even do it himself. He doesn't even know. He's living in a very pathetic, desperate situation, helpless, hopeless, and most likely also he's despised, living in a pagan world with such disability. So Jesus, desiring not to draw more attention to himself because he wanted to rest, as I mentioned before, and also not prematurely hastening the time for him to go to the cross, he took this man aside from the crowd privately, and he healed this man. But the way in which he healed this man, to say the least, is just really, really strange. He's putting his fingers into his ears, and he's spitting into his hands, and then touched this guy's tongue. And then they look to heaven and sigh and say, Ephphatha, meaning, Mark tells us, be open. Now, the hard thing is that this is the only place where we find this account in the Bible, because just Matthew and Luke don't mention it at all. So that we don't have a whole lot to go by. There's been a lot of attempts to explain Jesus' action here. A couple of options. One is that Jesus is affirming or telling this man's condition. Because this man has no clue. So Jesus is basically telling that, hello, you're not hearing, putting his fingers into his ears, you're not hearing. And he's touching him with his hand, with the tongue, and saying, you're not speaking. So he's affirming the fact that you are so lost. That's one option. The other option is Jesus is communicating to this man through some form of sign language. In other words, he's about to tell him that what I'm going to do to you. He's trying to communicate to him. But the thing is that the problem is that Mark doesn't tell us, and we don't really know exactly if that really is a sign language. It may be, but it might not be either. Well, the bottom line is this: it is still strange to this man and also to the bystanders as well. It may even be insulting. You think about somebody's putting his saliva into your tongue. That's really gross. Especially we shouldn't be doing that today. We're all wearing masks. But very often, think about this. We have a very limited understanding of God's power and method of delivering us. How he helps us to grow spiritually. He used different methods, sometimes even strange methods, to save people. John Calvin points out that Jesus doesn't really need to do anything at all to save this man. He didn't even have to say a word to save this man. He can think about it. He just wills, and then it'll happen. Sometimes he spoke, and it happened. But not the case here. Jesus did something. We often have a lot of unfounded or even unhealthy expectation of how we think God should work in this world and in our lives. We're often confused when we are living in a desperate situation in life, especially if it hits us personally. We want to see something like tangible that is going to like, oh, I can recognize this is what God's doing in my life. Remember this, God is not tied to use just one or a few ways to show his power to bring good out of difficult situations. Sometimes he does it one way, sometimes another, and sometimes it just seems that it is not making a whole lot of sense. And by the way, whatever method he used, Jesus healed this man through prayer. We know that, even though we don't understand why he was touching this man's ears and tongues in such a way. But he healed this man through prayer, meaning that this is by the power granted by God. It is not magic. It is not a magic show, as some pagans would expect him to perform. And certainly, there's a sense of spiritual deafness and muteness being communicated here. And now, because of Jesus, this deafness and muteness is opened and released by Jesus' power and his method. That we can know for sure. And whatever else his method means here, the touching and the spitting, we can see at least that it is very personal to Jesus as well. It's very personal to Jesus as well. To this man as well. As well as to Jesus. I mean, think about the touching and the spitting. This may be just a way to show that divine deliverance involves actual work by Jesus personally. Just think of how involved, how unexpected, how disgusting, and also personal the cross, the crucifixion was to Jesus. And it should be to us as well. What we need to understand and to remember is in verse 37, God, Jesus, does all things well. He does all things well. This may be strange to us, but he does all things well. God doesn't make any mistake in his power and in his method. He works in mysterious ways. He's not bound by the way in his method or in his method of leading our life or in his method of leading his church or in his method of leading his people. I read this week over the internet. Some of you know this guy, this man. Name is Rudy Gobert, a famous NBA player, all-star center of the Utah Jazz. He is the NBA's patient zero of the coronavirus. And he's pegged as the public enemy number one, the Fall Guy, some call him. Why? Well, because maybe several weeks ago, he did not take the coronavirus very seriously in one of the press conferences. He was joking about it. He didn't know he had coronavirus at the time. He was touching all the reporters' camera and just joking around, and he was touching the equipment and touching the clothes and everything, just poking fun. He was a fool, okay? But very soon after that, it was announced that he got the coronavirus. And because of that, that one moment, the entire NBA was shut down. I mean, that's a big deal for a sport league, a professional sport league, to shut down. And in this video I watched this week, he said that later on, you know, Rudy Gobert was apologizing, thinking that how bad, terrible it was for him to take this so lightly, and people would just hate him because of that. But this week, this video offers a different perspective about what's really going on. And I think, in some sense, I agree with it. Well, he said this is actually a blessing in disguise. Because the NBA season was so abruptly suspended, it led to all sports in the U.S. to basically cancel or suspend. NCAA, March Madness, completely shut down. They were actually thinking about playing without audience, right? You know that. But because of the NBA, they decided to just cut it. No more. And then soccer, Major League Soccer. And then you realize that that had led to a chain reaction of all their organizations, companies, school system, theaters, Broadway, Mardi Gras, but Mardi Gras already passed, New Orleans, all these places, they all shut down now. In other words, we can possibly see Rudy Gobert as the person who has brought awareness of the seriousness of the coronavirus. We need a certain necessary overreaction in our society to know how serious this is, and he is that one. He is our wake-up call to our society. And who knows how many people would have been infected if not because of him. God can use one man's mistake, can use one man's sickness, can use our desperate situation of the coronavirus to bring good to us and to our society and to his church in your life, and even bring good to you personally. Why? Because he does all things well. He does all things well. What we need to do is that we need to yield to his power. We need to recognize his power, yield to his power, yield to his method in our situation, knowing that he does deliver. He's able to save. He does all things well. We need to believe that he will do, and he can turn things around. Lastly, we need to trust in God's compassion and Jesus' compassion and love in living in a desperate situation. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, and because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, I'm sure right away you recognize, this sounds very familiar. It sounds just like the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, which we just went through it, you know, about a little bit over a month ago. And there are a lot of similar lessons that we can learn from it, because it's almost long, sounds like it's the exact same test. So I won't spend that much time to rehash everything I taught before. But at the same time, this is not the same miracle just by accident being recorded in the Bible, because that's what a lot of liberal scholars are accusing Mark is doing here, and is saying that this is a mistake. Well, how are they different? I mean, there's some things that really stands out. So some things that really stand out, like say, first and foremost, we're talking about feeding of 4,000 versus 5,000. The number is completely different. We're talking about different number of bread. We have 5 loaves in the previous one, in the 5,000, and 7 loaves here. We also talk about fish. The kind of fish, actually, if you read the ESV, it says small fish. In the Greek, the word is not the same word of the for fish. So the fish we're talking about here is smaller fish. We're talking about little sardines here in the feeding of the 4,000. And even the leftover, different number of baskets, 12 baskets in the 5,000, 7 baskets in the 4,000. And by the way, the baskets itself are not the same. Just because there are only 7 baskets doesn't mean doesn't have more. Because the feeding of the 5,000, the baskets used for the 12 baskets are tiny baskets, like lunch baskets, okay, the little picnic basket. Here we're talking about it's a different Greek word that indicates the Gentiles are using a different kind of basket. They're huge barrel baskets. So you actually have more left over with the 7 baskets. And the most important difference is actually later on, as you read on in chapter 8, Jesus actually mentions both miracles in one teaching. He's saying that, did you not believe the 5,000? Did you not believe the 4,000? So he's coming, putting them together. So we know that they're not the exact same. Now, what about the location? I strongly believe that Mark is suggesting Jesus is still in the Gentile territory, because in the beginning of it, he doesn't really say where Jesus was at the time. But there are a lot of Gentiles, at the very least, will be coming from far away at this point, attracted to come to Jesus. So I strongly believe that Jesus is still in the Gentile territory at this point. This is why I put all these three together in the sermon. And if you compare the crowd here of the 4,000 versus the 5,000, back in chapter 6, the Jews, that was definitely the Jews, in the feeding of the 5,000, they were there with Jesus not even a day. It was getting late. They need to be fed. Here, what do we read here? We read that in verse 2, these people have been with Jesus for three days straight without food. Wow. 3 days with Jesus. Devotion. Eagerness to be with the Lord. By the way, I also believe that this is a foreshadowing of 3 days being in the tomb with Jesus. There's a lot of numbers going on that's very interesting, I find, in this passage. This crowd, this is a crowd that wants to hear Jesus. This is a crowd that truly wants to be with Jesus. They come, I believe, it's not because they're just after Jesus' healing power here. They are devoted because they were there 3 days straight without leaving, without food. They would still stay. They're devoted, and they have shown a great amount of spiritual eagerness, because they're desperate to come to him. They don't want to leave Jesus. Now the question is, to us, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to devote so much to Jesus in our lives to a point that it actually hurts? Is it worth it for us to have so much spiritual eagerness in the midst of us dealing with many of our personal desperate situations in life? Is it worth it for us to, like, you know, in this time we're dealing with this isolation and all these things, with scares because of the coronavirus? Boy, these people are going to faint and collapse on their way, or dying from hunger. They are physically exhausted. They're about to, the strength is about to give out. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for anyone to be so devoted and eager to be with Jesus, to be identified with Jesus? This is why I say, because they're identifying with Jesus with the 3 days being there with Jesus. Risking maybe even your physical well-being, risking maybe even your life. My answer is, yes, it is worth it. It is worth it because Jesus has compassion on his people, people who loved him, people who come to him, people who would identify themselves with him. Certainly, we see in this story that the 4,000 are well-fed in the end. But this compassionate feeding is really, really very special because this provision is also perfect. Besides the 3 days that they're spending with Jesus, we also see the 7 loaves and the 7 baskets. Perfect abundance. The 7, obviously, number 7 is, from the biblical perspective, a number that points to God's perfection. It is perfect because it points to Jesus' substitutionary atoning work on the cross for his people. He loves his people, people who trust in him alone as the Son of God. And is in the midst of seemingly desperate situation in life, that hits them so personally, he has compassion on them to the point where he himself would personally take on their frailty, their weakness, their feebleness, their infirmity on the cross. So that, in order that, they would have his abundance, satisfaction, and eternal blessing. So yes, devoting your life, your time, your energy, your attention, your focus to Jesus is worth it. Even and especially while we live in desperate time and situation. It may not be easy as our faith will be tested again and again and again, and even the same type of situations. Again, you can see that in the disciples. It's almost the exact same test to the disciples, and they fail the exact same way. And again, the disciples fail, just like we fail very often in our life. But again, we need to see and experience God again and again. We need to see and understand, experience God's power and method in our life to understand how he works. And Jesus will continue, he continues to have patience. He's continuing to be gracious. He's continuing to be merciful to those who trust in him, who possess faith in him, however little that faith may be. So what we need to do is this. What we need to remember is this at the end. We need to remember. We need to personally recognize how much we need him because we are unclean people who live among people of unclean lips, and we are living in a desperate situation that all that we can do, desperate because we are being overpowered by sin and evil, all that we can do is to come to him to plead for his mercy and his grace. And we need to yield to his power, to come before him, to yield to his power and to his method of saving us. The strangest one by far would be the crucifixion, the cross. But there are a lot of other ways in life that God is actually using to refine us, to help us to grow. We need to live out the gospel. Even though we are shut in at home, how do we love others with the gospel? How do we treat each other with the gospel? How do we help those who are elderly, who lack, who are scared, who don't want to go out and get grocery? How do we care for other people? Or we can do that at the end. Because why? Because Jesus loves us so much. He has such compassion on his people. He is not going to let us faint. He's not going to let us faint because we are using his strength. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this, your precious gospel. We thank you so much for Jesus, that he loves sinners. He loves to save those who are unclean and make them clean. Father, we only pray that you help us to have faith. We pray that you help us to understand, to have spiritual wit, the spiritual sharpness to see your plan and be able to submit to your plan in our lives. And the physical aspect of things might be difficult, might be hard to deal with, but we only pray that you help us to understand life from a spiritual level. Help us to use this time to examine our Christian life and to know that how much more we need to devote ourselves to you. And by doing so, help us to know that Jesus has already done the worst, the hardest part for us, for our sake. Thank you for this precious gospel once again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.